He invited me to come back and preach, and he graciously offered for me to preach the next passage in the sermon series that he's been going through. He's been preaching through the book of 1 Timothy, a book in the New Testament, and I'll just be preaching the very next passage where he last left off. This is a very good passage, and it'll be good for us to spend some time in this passage this morning. We already did our scripture reading, so I'm just going to pray for us before we get going. So let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you. We thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us. Father, we thank you for giving us music to use to sing praises to your name. Father, you are worthy of it. Father, we pray that right now you will cause us to focus our minds and our hearts on you in ways that maybe we've been distracted from this whole week. Father, you are God who not only demands our love and worship, but you are a God who is completely deserving. You are a God who is completely satisfying. You are a God who is fully worthy, God. Father, you are a God who loves all people. You are a God who's concerned and cares for all people, and we praise you for that love has extended to us. Father, we confess to you that so often we live lives not worthy of the gospel that has called us to you. Father, we confess that too often we have not loved you enough, perhaps this week, especially in our prayerlessness to you. Father, we have much rather spent our time doing other things than to come to you in prayer. Father, forgive us. Father, I also want to pray and confess, Father, that perhaps this week we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Father, we have loved ourselves while neglecting to love those around us in our schools, in our work, in our neighborhoods. Father, forgive us. Father, now we also want to pray, remembering the tragic events that happened in this country 15 years ago today. Father, we pray especially for those who lost loved ones. Today especially, they may be in need of comfort from sadness, Father. And I pray, Father, that you will provide this for many today. Father, we want to pray especially for those who lost loved ones who were firefighters and police officers that day, who sacrificed their lives to help others. Father, we pray for comfort for them as well. Father, we pray against future attacks in this country and terrorist attacks around the world. Father, we pray for our government leaders, our president, and all those in authority. Father, that you will give them strength, wisdom, and help they need to ensure security and peace and justice for us. Father, most of all, as the song we just sang, we praise you, God, that you are a God that does not allow your people to be shaken. Father, even if the whole world around us crashes down, we will have no fear, for you are with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Father, we thank you and we praise you for being this rock for us. Father, now we spend this time in your word, and we pray, Father, that you will teach us and grow us now. Thank you again. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so our passage again is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. If you have your Bibles, please open it up. We'll be looking through these verses this morning. Now, when I first read this passage, I read verse 1 first. It said, "First of all, then I urge that supplication, prayers, intercession, thanksgivings be made for all people." And I read verse 8, which says, "I desire then every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands." I read those two parts, and I was like, okay, this passage is about prayer. Easy, easy. I got this. I got this passage figured out. This passage is about prayer. But as I read through the passage more, I started to see, I think there's something else going on in this passage. This passage isn't directly about prayer. This passage seems to be focusing on something a lot bigger than just prayer, that addresses prayer, but it's about something that's much more than just prayer. And so the sermon title for this morning is God's possessive, God's love. Sorry, that was probably my fault when I sent an email. All right, God's love is an all people love. God's love is all people love. Okay, what I mean is this. Now, if you guys look with me at verse 1, again, it's Paul, the guy who wrote this epistle. He said, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people. All people. Okay, going down to verse 4, it says, God who desires all people to be saved. And in verse 6, it talks about how Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. And in verse 7, it says, talk about Paul was appointed a preacher and apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. Meaning not just Jews, all non-Jews, people like us. Not just Jews, all non-Jews. In other words, Jews and non-Jews, all people. The gospel is for all people. So as I was reading through this passage, I'm like, I don't think this passage is about prayer. I think this passage is about the comprehensiveness of God's love and concern for all people. God's love is for all people. And so let me give you guys an example of how I see a picture that gives us an idea about what this passage should be teaching us. There's this man named A.B. Simpson. He was a founder of this denomination. This other writer was once talking about, he was once at a conference with this man, A.B. Simpson, and this man, he woke up in the morning, and he found A.B. Simpson weeping in prayer as he was clutching onto a globe of the world. He was clutching onto it, and he was weeping as he prayed over the globe. The globe is a symbol of all people. And the way that he prayed for the world, the way that he loved the world, the way that he was concerned for the well-being and ultimately salvation of the whole world, all people of the world, reflects the heart of God. God's love is for all people. His concern is for all people. That's the God that we have. Every single person, all people. And so the point of our passage this morning, if you're taking notes, the point of our passage is simply this. God's love extends to all people. Therefore, you and me, our love must also grow to expand till it covers all people, because that reflects God's heart. In other words, we're talking about the comprehensiveness of God's love. His care is for all people. So that's our passage this morning. That's the point of our passage. We're going to unpack this right now. 7 verses, 2 parts. First part, verse 1 to 3, we're going to see the comprehensiveness of God's love must be reflected in our prayer. Okay, so the comprehensiveness of God's love must be reflected in our prayer. And we're going to see in verse 4 to 7, the comprehensiveness of God's love must be reflected in our preaching of the gospel. Okay, not just from a pulpit, but our preaching, our proclaiming of the gospel. Okay, so again, the comprehensiveness of God's love. Now, we're going to talk about prayer first. In my last church, there was this godly sister in our church. Every Wednesday night at our prayer meetings, we would pray for topics that were very important in our hearts. And it usually, because it was me and this other brother that were leading the prayer meeting, we would always end up praying for our church, the people in our church, the growth and godliness of our church, because, you know, we really cared about that. But this sister, she spent some time doing missions, and she kept pushing us. We got to expand our prayers past our church. All right, maybe we'll expand it to our neighbors, our immediate neighbors, right? Maybe the across the street around us. But she kept pushing. We got to expand our prayers. We got to pray for the world. There's all these things going in the world. We got to expand our prayers. And it was tough for us. But that was a godly thing for her to encourage us to do. It reflects God's heart. Okay, so let's read verse 1 again. It says, first of all, I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, all of them, all people. In other words, God calls us to pray for all people. And what this does is tells us two things about God. It tells us two things about God. First of all, when we pray for all people, it shows that God loves all people. Okay, God loves all people. Let me give you a personal example. A major turning point in my sanctification happened very recently, maybe just a couple months ago. After I left my last church, I left with a lot of baggage, and I found myself to be a very loveless person. I had a hard time loving people. I'm also by nature a very introspective person, so it's easy for me to be self-focused. It got to the point where I was like, something's not right. If I do not have the ability to love people around me, how can I be a Christian? How can I serve God's people? And so a major turning point was I just started praying really hard. God, please expand my capacity to love people. Teach me again what it means to enjoy people. Expand my ability, my capacity to love people. And that was such a major turning point for me to come to that realization. I need to love people. And I believe that's what this passage is about, or this is a big part of this. God wants us to grow in our love for people. He wants us to grow in that. And so, again, we're called to pray for all people because God loves all people. Second thing this passage teaches about God is we're called to pray for all people because God is sovereign over all people. Okay, so I know nothing about computers. I own a laptop computer. I use it all the time. But I know nothing about how to make it work well, how to fix it, you know, all that. I'm very helpless when it comes to technical computer stuff. Okay, I just go online, right? Type up a document or something. It would be ridiculous if I said to you, hey, brother, let me know if you need me to fix your computer for you. All right, if your computer has any issues, let me know. Come and talk to me about it. I'll fix your computer. No, that's ridiculous. I don't know how to fix computers. But here, when God says, when God's word says, pray to me for all people, it would be ridiculous for God to say, pray to me for all people when he has no influence or power over all people. Here his pastor says, pray for all people because God is sovereign over every single person in existence. So God's love is comprehensive. God's sovereignty is comprehensive. That's just who God is. Okay, so there's this quote by this theologian named Bruce Ware. He says, so since God has created all that is, he alone is the rightful owner and rightful ruler of everything, absolutely everything. When we pray for all people, we show God loves all people. God is sovereign over all people. And so we pray for all people. Okay, but not only pray for all people, this passage, it tells us especially pray for these people. Look what it says in verse 2. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. For kings and all who are in authority, for our president, for our governors, for all who are in authority, all the government leaders. Why? Why does God want us to pray for leaders? Why does God want us to pray for President Obama and the next president to come? One thing is this. As we pray for our government leaders, it reminds us who is the absolute leader. Who is the absolute ruler? Who is the king of all kings? Okay? We pray that God will help our leaders because God is the ruler, leader of all leaders. Again, absolute sovereignty and authority. Okay, but second, I want us to turn to a passage. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Romans chapter 13. And this helps us understand why government exists in the first place. Okay, first, we're going to look at Romans chapter 13. We're going to look at verse 1 to 4. It says this, let every person be subject to the government, governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. What this is saying is leaders over us, the governing leaders over us, they're servants of God, placed by God over us to ensure our peace and justice. They serve God to ensure these things for us temporally. And so when we pray, God calls us to pray for them because we're praying for them that they would do what God has appointed them to do. They have a role to fill, so we pray for them to do it well. Right? Some of you might be thinking, no, why should I pray for them? There's so much about what they are doing that I disagree with. In fact, there's times I feel that our government is hostile towards Christians. Have you guys ever felt that way? Why should I pray for them when I feel like they're against us? All right, my answer to that would be, we don't know what it means for a government to be against us as Christians. We don't know what it means. Paul knew what it meant. Paul was a guy who was imprisoned, beaten, and he would be beheaded by the very emperor that he was calling the church to pray for. And yet he still said, pray for them that they'll do what God has called them to do. That's for our good. So for us too, we need to be praying for our government leaders. It's okay to disagree. It's okay to criticize, but it is not okay to criticize Obama without at the same time fervently praying for him. It is not okay. We're called to pray that they'll do their jobs well. That's for everyone's good, right? Something to think about. Okay, so to close this part about prayer, I just want to close with a couple of final implications about prayer. First of all, the way we pray reveals the way that we know God. The way we pray reveals the way that we know God. Think about this, guys. To know God. If I was to ask you, do you know God? Some of you might be thinking, yeah, I know God. Some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, God is pretty big. To say I know God is a pretty big thing to know. The way that we pray reveals how well we know God. God is, as we saw, absolutely sovereign, absolutely comprehensive love. If that is who God is, if for those who know him, we should be the ones to pray the most fervently, most instinctively, naturally. The way that we pray shows that we know who God is. He's big. He is sovereign. He is love for all people. The way that we fail to pray shows the way that we don't truly know God very well. So let's have some time of self-reflection. How do we know God? Do we know God well? The more we know God, the more it will show in the way that we pray. Okay, a quote from this pastor named H.B. Charles, who said this, you don't learn to pray by studying prayer. You learn to pray by studying God. The more we know God, the more we pray. And the more we know God, the more it shapes the way that we pray. Big prayers, prayers for all people. And lastly, prayer is pleasing to God. Prayer is pleasing to God. All right, have you ever hung out with someone who just talked nonstop? I mean, just nonstop talking. And after a while, you're just like, oh man, this is really tiring. Like, I'm not doing any talking, but it's just really tiring that this person keeps talking. Okay, maybe you're thinking that right now, right? Man, this person keeps talking, right? Prayer for all people. That's a lot of prayer. It's almost like ceaseless prayer. And yet, this pleases God. Coming to God, ceaseless prayer, praying for all people. A lot of prayer, a lot of talking to God. And instead of God going, oh man, stop, you know, go do something else. This is beautiful in God's sight. That's something about God that's amazing. Let's not take that for granted, that our prayers to God is pleasing to God. What an honor, what a privilege it is to be able to pray to God, to know God and to pray to Him, and for Him to delight in our prayers to Him. What a wonderful God He is. So that's the first part of this, which is the comprehension of God's love in our praying. Now we're going to finish up this passage by looking at how the comprehensiveness of God's love can be shown in the way that we preach, in our preaching of the gospel. God not only desires all people to be prayed for, God also desires all people to be saved, to be saved. Look with me at verse 3 and 4. It says this: "This is good, is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth." I had this friend who was a pastor of this church. I was hanging out with him one night. He met this guy, and they were getting to know each other, and he was sharing the gospel with this guy. After he finished sharing the gospel, the guy said, "No, I'm not interested. I don't want to be a Christian." The guy stood up and started walking out the door. And I was just sitting there watching, and my friend did something. Right before he walked out the door, my friend was like, "Think about what I just said. I want you to be saved. I want you to be saved." And I was sitting there going, that sounded pretty tacky, right? Like, what is this guy thinking right now? Like, I want you to be saved, right? That's like, you know, that sounded pretty tacky. All right, no, it's not tacky. It's absolutely necessary. Okay, maybe he needs to explain, right? What do you mean by saved? But it's absolutely necessary. Necessary. The idea of being saved. God desires all people to be saved. All people need to be saved. This is the most central issue of our needs, to be this one thing, saved. We all need salvation. We all need this one thing, saved, to be saved. Let me give you an example. You guys might think I'm pretty strange and morbid for doing this, but recently I was, I decided to study up on the theology of death. I think it was because I wanted to be better in sharing the gospel. So I just decided, you know what, I'm going to study up on the doctrine of death. All right. And as I was studying up on the theology of death, the theology of on the topic of death, I started to learn some things very cool, just helping me think about what death is, what purpose it serves. Okay, so as I was reading it, it talked about how all people will die, unless Jesus returns. All people will die, but then all people will then go on living. Physical death is not the end; is not the ceasing of your existence. Okay, so everyone will die, but everyone will then go on living forever. Okay, so there's temporal, bodily life, and then there's non-temporal life that goes on. And this crossing over from temporal to non-temporal is this thing called death. It's a transition. But the key issue is this. What the rest of your everlasting, ceaseless living The state of this will be paradise eternally with Christ, eternally under the wrath of God, is determined by prior to this point of death, this point, were you able to be saved or not? Were you saved or were you not saved? Because temporal to non-temporal, this death transitioning point, the key factor is during this time, did you have this one thing? Were you saved or were you not saved? Scripture says God desires all people to be saved because all people need to be saved. This is the key issue. This is absolutely central, this idea of salvation. Have we been saved or have we not been saved? So my friend who says, I want you to be saved. It's not tacky. It's true. It's absolutely necessary. It's true. All right, so to break down in the remaining three verses passage, the breakdown is this. Verse 5 and 6, God accomplishes salvation through Christ. And verse 7, God freely offers salvation through us in our preaching. In our preaching. All right? Again, 5 and 6, God accomplishes salvation through Christ. Verse 7, God freely offers salvation to all people through us. Through us. Okay, so 5 and 6, salvation accomplished through Christ. How many of you guys watched the Olympics? I watched quite a bit of it. One of the really encouraging things was seeing a lot of people go like this, right? Or in interviews, they'll say, oh man, thank God. Thank the man upstairs, you know, thank God. And I was watching it. I was so encouraged. I'm like, no, man, this is good. This is international, and yet they're standing up and praising God for these things. Thanking God. That's good. That's real good. But I'll admit, every time I hear someone publicly, you know, before receiving an award or something, they say, I want to thank God. First and foremost, I want to thank God. My reaction is always this. First, it's, oh, yes, good. Praise God. Praise God. He's thanking God. But my follow-up thought would always be, I hope he's justified. Wait a minute, I hope he's justified. Okay, what do I mean by that? Okay, to be justified is to be declared righteous. In other words, what it means is this. It's good to thank God, but if you don't have Jesus, you don't want any part of God. We're going to see it in verse 5 and 6. In other words, if you don't have Jesus, if you have not been saved through Christ, if you do not have Jesus, you are not right with God. You do not want any part of God. You need to have Jesus. It's all about Jesus in order to be right with God. Okay, look with me at verse 5 and 6. It says this, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Stop there for now. Okay, there's one God and there's one mediator. Let me read to you guys a pretty interesting quote. It has to do with the holiness of God. You guys hear about that often? The holiness of God. This guy, his name is R.C. Sproul. He's a very well-known teacher of scripture and theology. He said this, listen to this, kind of addressing the issue of why there's so many weak churches, why so many weak Christians, weak faith and weak witness to the world, all this. He said this, the failure of modern evangelicalism, which is us, the failure of modern evangelicalism is the failure to understand the holiness of God. The failure of the church today is our failure to understand this one thing, the holiness of God. God is holy. God is holy. Okay? Now, for us to understand why this mediator, why Jesus is needed, why a mediator is needed, we need to understand this. First of all, do you guys know what a mediator is? Biblically speaking, whenever you see the word mediator, it has to do with this. There's two parties, and they're at war. And so a mediator goes in between. He goes in between the two. He represents both sides, and he brings reconciliation. So then they're good again. They're right again. You take the mediator out, you have people at war. Two parties at war. You put the mediator in, two sides reconciled. So what all this is saying is this. For us, why do we need a mediator? When we understand the holiness of God, when we understand the holiness of God, and then we understand the sinfulness of humans, me and you, when we understand the holiness of God, when we understand, when we truly understand the sinfulness of humans, then, only then, do we absolutely understand why there must be a mediator between God and man, God and humans. Okay, so if we're wondering, why, what's the big deal about Jesus? How come you can't just thank God and forget about Jesus? Why is it that you absolutely need to have Jesus or else you're not right with God? It's because if we understand holiness of God, we understand sinfulness of humans, we will understand why it is absolutely necessary. You need that mediator to be there. You need Jesus. You take the mediator out, you're in big trouble. Okay? Let's I hope you guys aren't confused by that, but let me just explain. There's two sides again. God, humans. Let's look at the human side first. Okay, human side first. Romans chapter 3, very pleasant passage about the condition of man, humans. Okay, if this sermon sounds very unpleasant, blame John for assigning this passage to me, all right? No, I'm just kidding. This is God's word. It's wonderful. Okay, so, and it's gospel. Now, Romans chapter 3, it says this about this side, the humans, in this two-side thing. Romans chapter 3, it says this about all people, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It goes on in the chapter to say, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. In other words, all people have sinned, therefore all people need to be saved. Okay? And then now let's look at the other side. That's the human side. All people have sinned. Let's look at the other side for the holy God. Okay, so we hear about God's love. God is comprehensive in his love. God is love, right? God is love. God is not wrath. But the thing is, God always responds in wrath to our sin. God is love, but he always responds in wrath to our sin because God is holy. He is fully separate from sin. Okay? And so we read about this side for God. In Romans chapter 2, it says, but because of your hardened and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Colossians chapter 3, it says this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Okay? The wrath of God is coming. Man, the wrath of God is coming because he responds to sin in wrath. Okay, in the Gospels, we read in Matthew and Luke where John the Baptist says to people, flee from the wrath of God, or flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. In other words, because of our sin, wrath is coming. The wrath of God is coming. And so we must be saved from the wrath of God. That is the heart of the gospel need. We all need to be saved because wrath is coming. And we all have sinned. We are all under the wrath of God. All right, so do you guys kind of see what's going on? God, humans, wrath is coming. Very scary, being at war. Whenever we sin, we are declaring war on God. We're, mediator comes in between. The mediator comes, and he stands right there in between God and man. Holy God, sinful man, mediator comes, wrath of God coming. What happens here? There's this big word called propitiation, which describes what Jesus did for us. In verse 6, talking about the mediator, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He gave himself for us. Oh, when we say, thank you, Lord, at the heart of our thanksgiving is this: thank you that you gave yourself for us as a mediator to absorb the wrath of God. The wrath was coming. Jesus stood in our place. God took our sins and he placed it on Christ. All of it, every last sin that we have ever committed or ever will commit, and God treated Jesus as if he lived my life, as if he lived our lives. He treated him as if he lived our lives, and he poured out all his wrath on Christ. Every single last drop of it, the full measure, Jesus gave himself for us, absorbing all of the wrath of God that was coming for me, till it was perfectly satisfied. The wrath of God was satisfied. The justice of God was satisfied. And here I was, fully secure, because Jesus took all my wrath for me. Jesus, the great mediator between God and men, who gave himself for us. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians, it talks about this. Chapter 5, for God has not destined us for wrath. He has not. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Isaiah 53, a very well-known passage, but listen to it one more time, just as it clearly explains what Christ did, what God did through Christ for us. It says in verse 4, Isaiah 53, it says, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This guy named J.I. Packer. Probably the most respected theologian of last century. And he said this, he was like, if I want to summarize Christianity, very simply, it's just this. He says, well, it was propitiation by substitution. Jesus gave himself for us, and he absorbed the wrath of God for us. He's our mediator. You take that mediator out, you do not want any part of God, a holy God. Okay. Have you guys ever heard of this? Man, God's a bad guy. He's an angry, bad guy. Jesus is a good guy. He's a nice guy. I like Jesus. I don't like God the Father. When we hear about this propitiation stuff, are we tempted to think that? Man, God is scary. God is a bad guy. Jesus is a good guy. I like Jesus. I don't like God. Are you guys tempted to think that? Ask this question. Who sent Jesus? Who is the Savior? Verse 3, God the Savior. Who sent Jesus? God the Father sent Jesus. God did not destine us for wrath, but salvation through Christ. He sent his Son to fully bear his wrath for us. God sent his Son for us to bear his wrath for us so that we will not be destined for wrath. We will not experience his wrath, but salvation to be saved through Christ. God is not a bad guy. God is love. God is not wrath. He responds in wrath, but he is love, and he is holy. In other words, you guys know the well-known verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You guys know the word so there? For God so loved is not saying, God loves so much the world. The word so actually means in this way, meaning like so. For God so loved the world. For God in this way demonstrated his love for the world by sending his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. God is love. And this, in the cross, the love and the holiness of God is fully revealed. And it's a we must know God for who he is, and it is good. It is good. Okay, so I'm just going to end with these implications. When we see in verse 7, it says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of Gentiles in faith. The Apostle Paul is saying, God has accomplished salvation through Christ. Now he is freely offering this salvation to all people through us. Offering this salvation to Gentiles. Not just Jews. It was assumed it was just Jews. But it's Gentiles, all non-Jews and Jews, all people. Freely offering salvation to all people. That we will repent and believe in Jesus. So if that's you today, and you are not a Christian, you do not know of yourself as a Christian, you too need to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus alone to be right with God, to have your sins forgiven and paid for. But what this does is it helps us think about what it means to share the gospel in our evangelism. This gives us freedom in our evangelism, first of all. It gives us freedom. Okay, so all people need to be saved. God desires all people to be saved. All people need to be saved. What this means is we are now free to offer the good news of Jesus Christ to all people. When we think about the all-peopleness of God's salvation offer, what this means is the whole world is our open mission field. We're free to offer the gospel, this good news, to all people. All need it. God desires all people to have it. Now we freely offer it to all people. Next, this gives us motivation for our evangelism. Motivation. Okay, so God desires all people to be saved. Like the globe example in the beginning, God desires all people, the whole globe, and the guy was clutching the globe and praying over it. If that is what God desires, all people, we must learn as a people of God to share that desire for all people to be saved. Do we have that desire for all people to be saved? If God desires all people to be saved, we must share in that desire for all people to be saved. We must share in that desire. That reflects the heart of God. Lastly, this gives us boldness in our evangelism. Boldness. Have you ever heard someone say, how can you say there's only one way to God? Christians, you are so ignorant. Christians, you are so intolerant. How can you say there's only one way to God? There is only one way to God because there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one way to God because there is only one mediator. There is not two mediators. There are not multiple ways to God. There is only one way. There is only one mediator. That's Christ Jesus, who is the perfect mediator between God and men. If it's true that all people need to be saved, and there is only one way to be saved, and apart from this one way, no one will be saved, we must be bold to proclaim this one way of Christ, not compromise, or else no one will be saved. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than Christ. Okay, so let's grow in these things, and let's grow in our love for Christ as we learn these things, and let's grow in our love for the world because that's who God is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Father, for you have displayed your perfect love for us. We thank you, God, that you are a holy God. You are not an unholy God. For then we would truly have much to feel uncertainty of if you are evil. But you are not. You are good. And Father, you are love. Father, we now pray that you will help us to understand this good news about Jesus Christ, whom you sent into the world to save sinners like us. Help us to grow in our appreciation. Help us to grow in our affection towards you, our loving God who saved us. Help us to grow, Father, also in our evangelism. Help us to grow also in our prayer. May our hearts expand to love the world as yours do. Thank you again. We pray this through Christ. Amen.